to be your people in our community. Amen. You may be seated.
Morning. It is my sincere hope this is not the first time that you've been greeted this morning. In fact, I actually have a lot of confidence that you've probably been greeted before I said good morning to you, before Pastor Philip said good morning to you, before Pastor Faith or Ben said good morning to you. I have a lot of confidence that someone has greeted you, and I love that about my church. If you didn't know, we actually have a team dedicated to just getting here early and saying good morning to people. And we need that. People need to feel known, to feel recognized, to be noticed. There is no worse feeling than showing up to church, being here for an hour or so, and going home. And thinking back and wondering, did anyone even know I was there? So I just wanted to point out to you, we've got people on a weekly basis. I wanted to celebrate that this morning. That depending on when you get here, you might be greeted as you come into the gym. You might be greeted as you're coming in to the front door. There might be someone holding the door for you, ready to give you a warm hug. You might even be so lucky as to be greeted by someone in the parking lot, as you're making that walk from your car to the front door, there might be someone there to greet you. And that's a beautiful thing to witness in God's church. We've got a great hospitality team, and they fight for God's mission in this church. And here's what I mean by that. I think it's important that these people say hello. They greet the people that we might not want to. And I say that kind of in a humorous way. Let me explain. Now, sometimes it might be that when you come into church, it is an early morning, you haven't had your coffee, you're tired, and someone warm and fuzzy runs up and gives you a big hug and says, "I'm glad you're here," and the most you can let out is just a whimper or a grunt. Right? Amen. Thank you, Ben. but there might be another side to that. You have seen, we've been in this forgiveness series, and so I want to play kind of a hypothetical scenario, if I may. Someone here may have been sitting in the seat this morning before the service started and thought, "God, would you just help me to forgive that person who has hurt me, that family member, that coworker? Would you please give me your grace to extend to them? Amen." And they lift up their head from that prayer and they look and see that person has walked in the door. And I think it's fair, it's even possible, that person then bows their head again and says, "God, could you give me more time? See, I want to forgive, but I just don't know if I'm ready." We have a hospitality team that's here to greet those people. And our hospitality team really fights against this understanding for a lot of people in the world that the church is a negative place to be. There was a Pew Research poll that was conducted in 2016. And it listed reasons why people have stopped attending their place of worship. And the first couple of reasons, I think, are not of note this morning. It was not close enough to my home, or it wasn't my preferred worship style. But number four was this. I did not feel welcome or I felt judged. And the truth is, for a lot of people, when you walk into a church, not just our church, but a lot of churches, the very first feeling is that eyes are on you and judgment, negative judgment, critical judgment is being placed on you. And it can be a very uncomfortable feeling. We as a church, we seek to emulate that life that Christ lived, but sometimes we fall short, and sometimes we live in a way of holding grudges. We live in a way of unforgiveness. And that's what I want to talk about today. That's our starting point. And why is it that there is room for a culture of unforgiveness to invade God's church? I think the reason for that is we, as people, we get hurt sometimes. We get hurt, and our self-preservation instinct tells us, I'm going to do what I can to not get hurt again. I'm going to put up walls. I'm going to play it safe. I'm going to burn bridges with those people who have just done me wrong, who perhaps cannot be trusted. And that attitude will keep you from getting hurt, but it might not advance the will of God. Our self-preservation's desire to not get hurt keeps us from forgiving. And indeed, there is an idea that to forgive too many times is to be foolish. To forgive blindly, to forgive over and over and over again, is to invite more harm into our lives. Is that what God wants for us? I don't think so. But there must be some middle ground. And so we turn to some scripture this morning. And I want to show you that in the time of Jesus, true repentance meant fully turning away from sin. If you didn't know, when you went to a rabbi, there were some sins that it was expected to forgive 5 times. There were some sins it was expected you only needed to forgive 3 times. And if someone went to a rabbi asking forgiveness for the same sin, the same atrocity, more than 3 times, the rabbi was not privy to give forgiveness, was not obligated to forgive. And imagine that was pretty hard. Now we know that when Jesus came into the world, he taught of a new covenant with God. He taught of a new way. And he empowered his disciples to teach in this new covenant. And it was a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of right relationship with God. And so we'll read from the book of Matthew today, Matthew 18. As Julie read, Peter comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And get this, he's feeling generous. Not 3, not 5, but he says, 7 times I will forgive. And then after 7 times, maybe I should wise up to the fact that someone is taking advantage of me, or someone is hurting me over and over. And that's where I draw the line. But surely, 7 times, that's a pretty generous offering of grace. And Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77 times. Or as some other translations say, 70 times 7, 490 times. That's not an exact math. If you didn't know, numerology and certain cultural beliefs about numbers would dictate the numbers 7 and 12 and a few other numbers were considered perfect and holy. And therefore, to say 70 times 7 really implied something like, you should not cease to forgive. You should forgive as many times as someone is in need of your forgiveness. have these sayings, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And that implies that, you know, we ought to wise up to the fact that someone is tricking us. Someone is trying to hurt us. And we have to look after ourselves such that when we get fooled twice, we better not fall for it a third time. But there is no saying for fool me 77 times. There is no saying fool me 490 times. Because I think it's pretty fair to say that someone who's been fooled 490 times, pretty gullible, I guess. But I still want to wrestle with this question of forgiveness and how we can care for ourselves and yet care for others who are holding on to the guilt of what they've committed. And to answer that question, I've observed two scholars that I want to introduce you to this morning. The first, his name is Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel was a Romanian-born philosopher, an author. He was also a winner of the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986. Elie Wiesel was also a survivor of the Holocaust, and he witnessed some real atrocities. He suffered greatly. He saw torture. He saw people being dragged into gas chambers. And he carried with him the deep sorrow of experiencing the absolute worst of humanity. But Wiesel came out of what he had suffered like a phoenix. He came out of his experience in the Holocaust in a concentration camp with an attitude of determination to remember. And as an author and as a speaker, that was what he was known for. He said this in his acceptance speech in 1986. For us, forgetting was never an option. Remembering is a noble and necessary act. It is incumbent upon us to remember the evil that we have suffered. For Elie Wiesel, memory itself was a virtue, and to remember was a duty. It was something you absolutely must do to honor the victims, and to remember and perhaps to keep a cycle of misery from turning. It was Elie Wiesel's hope that through memory, an experience like the Holocaust could never happen again. He was a champion for the Jewish people who hold memory very dear. And he has driven the point home for generations that memory has weight. Memory has meaning. Now, there's a second author, philosopher, theologian I want to introduce you to. His name is Miroslav Volf. I've had a chance to meet Miroslav Volf. He's spoken at my college back in 2014. And Miroslav Volf is a Yugoslavian author, lecturer, theologian. He specializes in the topics of forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, Volf was not present in the time of the Holocaust, but Volf was at one time a part of the Yugoslavian army who also committed atrocities to people, both within the ranks and civilians as well. And in his writings, he describes a distinct sense of being complicit to these wrongdoings, these horrible, horrendous things the army would do to people who didn't hold power. Miroslav Volf has read the writing of Elie Wiesel. He's contemplated the duty of remembering. But he has reflected on this by saying, memory itself can be weaponized. Memory is something that can cause us to relive pain. And he says in his book, The End of Memory, Remembering Rightly in a Violent World, he says, first of all, to remember is to continue to struggle with the wrongdoing that we've experienced. And later on in the book, he says, when a wrongdoing is forgiven, it no longer comes to mind. Therefore, in a pragmatically relevant sense, it no longer exists. As far as it pertains to our actions, to our feelings, to the way we live our lives, if a wrongdoing is truly forgotten, it ceases to exist. It lacks the power to punish us over and over again. And more so, it lacks the power to punish the perpetrator. See, these two thinkers, they introduce both the call to remember and the call to forget. And I'm not here today to tell you which of those God is calling you to do. It may be that you've suffered a great pain, and you need to hold on to that. You need to honor yourself. You need to honor someone else who's been hurt. That remembrance does not stand in the way of forgiveness. It might be that God is calling you to forget and move on. And that's not to forget and be blind to the wrongdoing that you have been a victim of, the wrongdoing that someone else has been a victim of. That is to forget in a way that gives grace to the perpetrator, because that's what God wants for all people. Not to live with the burden of the sins they've committed, but to live with a nimble feeling of having that weight lifted from you. So these calls to forget, these calls to remember, they really reflect well on the victim. These are things a victim can do for him or herself after suffering has taken place, but they don't say much for the perpetrator. And for our sake, I want to enter into the perspective of the perpetrator. Perhaps we have all been there already, but it might not be fresh on our minds. And I need to bring that to surface so that God can speak to us in our wrongdoings. I want to do an exercise, and so you'll find under your chair or at your table, you're going to find a stone. If you would, I would ask you, with the help of a neighbor or by yourself, would you reach down and pick up that stone for me? I want you to hold it in your hand. And I apologize because this stone, it's a little bit dusty. I couldn't help that. I'm sorry. I got it from Lowe's and I didn't have time to wash them all off. It would have taken a long time. But hear me out. Let this stone represent the wrongdoings that you've suffered. Let this stone represent the wrongdoings that you've committed. Because each of us here have held on to a grudge, or we've held on to the guilt of knowing we have hurt someone. This stone has some weight to it. This stone, for many of you, is a jagged, uncomfortable stone. And as you think about the wrongdoing that you've experienced, and as you think about the wrongdoing that you have committed and been guilty of, I'd like you to hold this stone in your hand. Feel the weight. I want you to squeeze this stone in your palm. Squeeze it tight. I'm going to read some scripture for you, but as I do, I want you to keep holding onto this stone real tight. Keep holding onto it. I'll read from the beginning of John 8, where we experience another group of people who have been sinned against, who have witnessed the law of God broken. And for honor of God, they sought to rectify that in a very violent way. We see a group of men surrounding a woman, defenseless, a woman who had been accused of adultery. And she, in their eyes, was the perpetrator. She had not honored God's law, and she was a criminal. And they felt these stones and felt empowered, and they felt themselves to be the executioner. And a word on stoning. You see, the thing about stoning that made it significant and unique was that there was no individual person who could be blamed as the executioner. Who was to say which stone hurt or maimed, and which stone caused a woman to die? It would be very hard to determine who specifically was guilty of casting that fatal blow. And so, in a sense, every one of these men, they knew that they were participating in this execution, but none of them had the feeling of being guilty. Was that true? Or do you think maybe deep down, each of these stone holders was fearing what they might do, the permanence of what they might do? And I hope you're still holding on to this stone. Jesus stepped onto the scene. He stood by this woman. And he crouched down and he wrote on the ground. And he stood back up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, it doesn't say this in the scripture, but I imagine there was no real response to this. I imagine there was silence, interrupted only by the sounds of stones dropping to the ground. And so, if you will, I'm going to ask you to hold out your stone in front of you. And on the count of three, we're going to drop these together. You ready? One, two, three. That is what forgiveness feels like. That's what it feels like to offer forgiveness to someone, to give grace. That's what it feels like to let go of a grudge. That's what it feels like to be forgiven. Can you imagine how the adulterous woman felt when she saw the stones drop, when she saw these men walk away, and she knew she would not die that day? But moreover, can you take the perspective of the stone throwers, the would-be stone throwers, and can you imagine the freedom that Christ gave them, that they didn't have to walk away from that as murderers, that they did not have blood on their hands? That is what it means to drop a grudge. That is what it means for Jesus to give us his grace. We've been forgiven. We owe it to our Savior to extend that forgiveness to others. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for preserving us and protecting us. Thank you for forgiving us and setting us free to the captivity of sin. You want a life that's better for us. And we love you for that, God. Help us to have your compassion and your empathy to drop the stone, God. To cast off our need for justice and show mercy instead. Help us to think of those who are in our lives who need your forgiveness, and don't let us be an obstacle to that. We love you. We want to be like you. Show us the way.